As we stand, let's pray together before we're preached to. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Our Father, your works are perfect, your ways are just, and your word is pure. It guides and it guards us until that day when we will stand before you. And so we pray that as we hear your word read and preached, that not only would it help us in discerning the true state of our hearts, but that it would help us in discerning the wonder of your grace that declares the guilty innocent and empowers us to give ourselves in service of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please grab a seat. And Zoe Holland's going to come and bring us our reading.
We'll be reading this morning from James chapter 4. The reading can be found on page 1217 of the Church Bibles. That's James chapter 4, starting at verse 11, and page 1217 of the Church Bibles. James chapter 4, starting at verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, all you who say, tomorrow, or today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Excuse me. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you.
Well, welcome, and it's lovely to see a number of visitors with us this morning, and we're particularly glad you've been able to join us. Our subject this morning is worldliness, and we have come to perhaps the sharpest and the most graphic of warnings in the whole of the New Testament. James's aim is to wean us off worldliness, and he is looking for real and radical change. Wisdom, we have seen over the last weeks in our study in James, is like DNA. It is planted within a person and then yields its own genetic footprint. And all the way through the letter, James has been considering godly wisdom. He has urged us to ask for wisdom in chapter 1. He has told us that God, the giver of all good gifts, will grant us his gift from above in chapter 1. He's told us that his wisdom is truth planted within his people, his implanted word. And he's told us that his implanted word will not only bring a person alive to new spiritual life, but will also yield its genetic footprint in a person, the godly life. Chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, of course. And therefore, as those who have been brought alive, James is writing to these tiny little house churches of ex-Jewish believers, and his aim is that they produce, if you like, are the first fruits of God's new creation. A little snapshot of the work that God is doing in the world as you look at this little gathering of 10 believers here and 20 there and 15 over there. I was out in the country a few days ago and couldn't help noticing the snowdrops, which our overseas visitors may not know are the first sign of spring as they poke up through the snow, white flowers. And they're a great flower, aren't they, at this time of year, because they tell us that spring is upon us. We may not feel it quite yet as we turn up the heating another notch, but spring is upon us. And James's understanding then of every little Christian congregation, or even a big one like this, is that we should be a first fruit of God's new creation. His implanted word, his wisdom is amongst us, and the watching world should look at us and say, yes, God is doing a great work. There is something radically different here. The new creation is upon us. And so there we have godly wisdom producing its genetic footprint. And James describes that footprint in chapter 3, where he tells us that godly wisdom, wisdom from above, this implanted word, is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, unhypocritical. It does seem, however, that James is aware of another kind of wisdom with its own genetic profile. And that is what he calls earthly wisdom in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, what he calls unspiritual wisdom, natural wisdom, wisdom from the devil. And this hellish wisdom has its own DNA and its own footprint. And there is at least some evidence of hellish wisdom and its family characteristics in these small congregations. Some are pushing for leadership, throwing their weight around in a self-advancing manner in chapter 3. There is partiality amongst others, as they seek to gain influence by greasing up to those who they consider to carry power in the church in chapter 2. There is backbiting, infighting, snide, side swiping in the church in chapter 4. And this wisdom, says James, is to be found amongst those whom he calls the double-minded, unstable members who, rather than asking from the wisdom from above with a whole heart and cleansing their hands of evil and pleading with the Lord, the giver of all good gifts, to give the great gift, they're double-minded, they're unstable, they're blown this way and that, and they are worldly. You do not have because you do not ask, says James. His understanding is that God will give you wisdom if you ask for it. The reason you don't have it is that you're not really asking for it. And therefore, this penultimate section of James's letter is a sustained corrective to the double-minded and unstable whose lives are showing unnerving evidence of hellish wisdom. And we've noticed that the language of brotherly affection, which is so sort of ever-present in the rest of the letter, is almost entirely absent in the penultimate section. There's just one mention, my brothers, in verse 11, and that's it. And therefore, I wonder whether perhaps James has in mind such serious backsliders, people who are kind of on the edge of the precipice, so in love with the world that, almost enemies of God. Maybe James has in mind some total unbelievers who've infiltrated the church, which is highly likely in these little Jewish congregations, if you read the rest of the New Testament, and causing, therefore, real trials for true believers, because the trials and temptations are coming to true believers because the church has been so impregnated by hellish wisdom of backsliding double-mindedness. And therefore, these closing verses the section we have today has three pen portraits, if you like, of hellish wisdom. It is not attractive reading at all. And it carries with it, for the believer, a serious health warning. I bumped into one of you just before the service heading up Bishopsgate, and you said, "Are you heading for a cup of coffee?" Well, actually, I did sneak in for a cup of coffee, but what I was really going out for, I wanted to pop into the newsagent and see what it is they write these days on the back of cigarette packets. Because there's a health warning, isn't there? I mean, in the old days, when I was on the weed from time to time, it was a very timid little warning. But now, smoking kills. Or I noticed on one other one, smoking can seriously damage your health and the health of those around you. Well, here are three health warnings, if you like. And I've already decided that this is a series of three on its own, which at some later stage we will bring to Sunday morning, because each one of them need a whole sermon, if not more. Self-promoting gossip is self-harm. Self-sufficient pride, verse 13 to 17, is evil. Self-indulgent wealth, chapter 5, is a one-way street. Self-promoting gossip is self-harm. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers, says James in 4:11. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbour? And James's point here is that as we disparage our Christian brother or sister, so we show a high-handed attitude to God's law. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. To place myself above the law of God is to assume the position of judge. But there's only one judge and lawgiver. And the only judge and lawgiver is the one who is actually able to save us for our own failure at keeping the law. And therefore, as I engage in gossip, I may think it's a small thing. As I speak evil against a Christian brother, and as I assume the position of judge against X, Y, or Z, it is as if I nudge the true judge off his position on the bench and assume his position myself. But I'm unable to save. I can't save myself. I've broken the law. And therefore I'm distancing myself from the only one who can really help me. And therefore my gossip, my loose talk, my passing judgment on X, Y, or Z as I go home in the car, over lunch, in the coffee shop, it is in reality a distancing myself from Jesus, the only one who can save me. It's a form of self-harm. Now, we need more time to think about this. James is not suggesting that there should be no judgment at all within the church. He does not want us to suspend all judgment. Jesus tells us there has to be discipline within the church. That requires some form of judgment. James himself has passed judgment on a number of issues within the churches to which he's writing. Nor is James telling us we should exercise no discernment. Jesus tells us to look out for false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. And James has identified devilish wisdom. This, rather, is self-seeking gossip. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. This is the putting down of another in order to promote self. This is the judging of another's ministry in order to advance my own ministry. This is seeking to raise the way I do things in my family over against the way somebody else does things in their family in order to make me and my way of doing things look better. Self-promotion, self-advancement at the expense of others. And of course, since it is worldly wisdom, we ought to expect to find it everywhere in the world. And I think it's worth considering this for just a moment, as we're going to do for each of these three areas, to say, well, this is hellish wisdom, this is natural wisdom of wicked humanity, and therefore we should expect to find self-promoting gossip anywhere and everywhere in the world. Think of this last week and the media scrum surrounding all sorts of political issues, the Vatican, and any number of other individuals who find themselves in the spotlight of the media and find themselves at the mercy, really, of others looking for self-promotion. And I've been pondering this quite a bit this week, and I thought it would be a very interesting exercise. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who is thinking of a PhD in sociology or anthropology. I'm not quite sure which field it is. But it would be interesting to do a little exercise on the proliferation of gossip as one sees a culture distance itself from the teaching of the God of the Bible. I wonder if one could do that sort of thing. Perhaps track back to the 16th century and the wood carvings, which was the way tabloid gossip spread in those days. Was there a reduction as the gospel spread? Perhaps track back to the 1960s. I don't know. Did we have Heat magazine and pages of gossip in the equivalent of the Metro and the Evening Standard, self-promoting gossip? Well, there would have been some, wouldn't there? Because this is the hellish wisdom of the world. Wherever you see a distancing self from the wisdom of Christ, you will see a society saying, well, I can assume position of judge. I can put myself in the position of judge over X, Y, or Z. I can promote self, and therefore a proliferation of self-promoting gossip. Well, what is the antidote to this hellish wisdom? Well, it's godly wisdom, and it's there in the verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbour? As I recognise that there is a God in heaven, as I trust judgment to him, as I hold back on passing judgment on X, Y, or Z, so I am drawing close to the one who is actually able to save me. My patient endurance of trials brought about by other self-promoting gossips in the fellowship is a mark of my salvation. Not that I can save myself, of course. There is to be no such thing as hellish wisdom in the church. The implanted word will tell me that there is a God in heaven. And the implanted word will warn me that as I gossip, loose talk, so I'm distancing myself from the one who is able to save. Because I assume the position of judge. And there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. Do you know that old adage? You know, you point one finger at somebody else, you're pointing your thumb at God and three fingers back at yourself. I think that is maybe a useful adage, but this is much, much more powerful, isn't it? You point one finger at somebody else, and you're effectively trying to nudge God off his throne of judgment. You're distancing yourself from the only one who is able to save. Gossip matters. Well, that is hugely practical. Let's move quickly on to the second pen portrait of hellish wisdom, and it can be found in verses 13 to 17. And here James turns to deal with self-sufficient pride. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, at first glance, these verses look as if James might be condemning all carefully considered planning and deliberate follow-through. But this is neither a an assault on management consultancy, nor a first century equivalent of Hakuna Matata, now worries mate, the philosophy of Puma and Timon in The Lion King. No, this is carefully crafted dissection of the kind of worldly wisdom that is causing such trials for genuine Christians in these scattered congregations. These verses are targeted at the worldly wise who are throwing their weight around in the church. And such people are so busy planning their life, plotting the next deal, organizing their holidays and retirement, that they fail to do the right godly thing. And I think the key to these verses lies in verse 17. So look at that closely for a moment. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Some have suggested that this verse is a standalone verse against what are known as sins of omission. You know what you should be doing, but you don't do it. That's sinful. But you'll notice the verse begins with a therefore or a so. Therefore, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And so James has in mind the right thing. And the right thing must be what he's been talking about all the way through this section of the letter, which is to get on your knees and plead for godly wisdom. And we noticed last week, and if you weren't here last week, I'd love you to listen to last week's talk. We noticed last week James's six-step program for heavenly wisdom. God is willing to give it to you. God is generous. God is the giver of all good gifts. If only you will submit to God and resist the devil and draw near to God and cleanse yourself and weep over your sin and humble yourself before God, God will help you. It's not beyond your grasp. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. The devil is a defeated enemy. If you will stand up against him and resist him, claiming his defeat at the cross, he will flee from you. Draw near to God. You're not alone. As you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse yourself. Put that area of life to death. Get out the knife. Take an axe to it. Kill it. Cleanse yourself. Weep real repentance and godly sorrow over sin and humble yourself under God. But the worldly wise are so busy planning their next deal or plotting their next promotion or obsessing about their retirement plans or holiday opportunities or the children's this, that or the other that they won't do the right thing. The right thing is to submit yourself to God. If I'm too busy to submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, weep, humble, I am too busy. Don't listen to worldly wisdom. Act. Seek godly wisdom. And so James reminds these frenetically busy, self-sufficient, hellishly wise individuals of two key truths there in verse 14 and 15. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a short time and then vanishes. Do you remember the days after 9/11 or 7/7, stunned disbelief? Remember the evening of the collapse of Lehman Brothers? Complete incomprehension. You have no idea what tomorrow will bring. Maybe an earthquake. Possibly the crash of a bank, maybe a house fire, or a collapse in a global trading system. You have absolutely no idea what tomorrow may bring. And so says James to these individuals who are on the precipice of complete collapse, wake up. Don't think you can strut around the world organizing your life and everybody else's life as if A is bound to be followed by B and B is bound to be followed by C. God is in charge. Humble yourself. Submit to God. Draw near to God, resist the devil, cleanse yourself. And if you're not convinced about your own ignorance, then walk out into the garden, if it's cold enough tomorrow, and watch the steam rise from your boiler. How long does it last? On your way to work, breathe out. Watch your breath. How long is it there for? It's a mist. It vanishes. It's gone. And so you proud backsliders in the congregation to which James is writing, think of your own impotence and your own transience. I keep on my shelf this little book because it's so useful for working here in the city, a book called Chasing the Daylight, How My Forthcoming Death Transformed My Life by Eugene O'Kelly, global CEO of one of the leading global accountancy firms, obviously, in the world. A visit to the doctor, May 2005. 100 days to live. Dead 100 days later. You're just a breath. So come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year, trade and make a profit. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, you ought to submit yourself to God to recognize. It doesn't mean we have to have a kind of automatic knee-jerk. People used to say DV after everything, didn't they? I'm going to see you next week, DV. It doesn't mean there's an automatic God willing at the end of every sentence. But it is an attitude, isn't it, that says there is a right thing to do, and the right thing to do is to submit myself to God, to draw near to God, to resist the devil. And if you are too busy to do that, you are too busy. You're just a breath. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Change your job. Downsize. Reorganize your life. What is the antidote to this self-sufficient pride? Well, we've been given it. Submit, humble yourself, do the right thing. And of course, as we see a culture distance itself from God, we would anticipate discovering in that culture all of these signs of a sense of my own indestructibility and my own absolute power, overweening pride, money spent before it's earned, anger at not being able to do what I had planned, bewilderment at a sudden turn of events, bullying, pushy, aggressive enforcement of what I've determined should take place because I said I was going to go into such and such a city and do this and build that and accomplish the other, and therefore everybody else should get out of the way because I don't recognize as a God. We would expect to find that in a culture as a culture distances itself from God. And it would be quite an interesting little study for somebody who's plotting a useful PhD to say, well, as we look back in history, can we notice a change as the Christian gospel either develops or wanes in a culture? But, says James, there's to be no such overweening pride in the church. So do the right thing. Submit. Resist. Draw near. Cleanse. Weep. Mourn. Humble yourself. Now, the final pen portrait of this hellish wisdom, which we will find in escalation wherever there is a distancing of a culture from God, is there in chapter 5. Now, come, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Did I say chapter 5, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 5? I meant chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fatted your heart in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. And if we thought chapter 4 is strong medicine, chapter 5 is stronger still. Here is a portrait of worldly wisdom and the wealthy. And once again, James is not speaking against all wealth. The Bible never portrays money itself as evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. And James has already held up as a model Abraham, one of the richest men in the Bible. But wealth brings with it very, very real dangers. And wealth in the hands of the worldly wise is a hellish thing. Just look at the pagan Russian oligarch, or the worldly oil-rich prince, or indeed the worldly Western CEO. And here then are four characteristics of worldly wealth. Alec Mateer has them spelled out for us in his very useful commentary. Hoarding, verses 1 to 3. Exploitation, verse 4. Self-indulgence, verse 5. Bullying. So, verse 2 is full of pictures of what happens to wealth when it is hoarded. Obviously, first century hoarding looked different to 21st century hoarding. You hoarded by getting together a store of grain, and grain, when it is held on to, rots. Garments were the way you stored wealth in the first century, and of course garments are always subject to the dreaded moth. And then verse 3, rust. So here is unused wealth just sitting in the bank and not being put to any purposeful gain. I have a portfolio as a protection for my wealth. James is not saying we shouldn't make any proper provision. You know, we're not to seek the status of a pauper. We are warned against that in 1 Timothy 5. But it seems that capital just sitting there, not being put to any good use, is what James has in his sights. And even as you store it, it is gaining rust, and the rust will testify against you on Judgment Day, because it shows that it wasn't being put to proper use. Now, I think this is immensely challenging for us, and I hope there will be a lot of talk about this, even as we think about saying farewell to the clerks over lunch. And I hope there'll be a lot of talk about this in homes over the coming weeks. The Bible is full of encouragement to us to make use of whatever wealth we might have today. There is a real warning against storing up treasure on earth. Think of the rich fool, the rich man and Lazarus. What is God's verdict on the person who hoards wealth? His verdict is, fool. So God is expecting us to use what he's given us and not to hoard it. And the unjust steward is commended for using his position to make provision for his future. And therefore it seems that just as prudential life carries small print, your investment can go up and down, so capital savings carries bold print. Beware, lest this unused wealth might cry out against you on the day of judgment. You've laid up treasure in the last days. And what marks out the treatment of these worldly wise of others, verse 4, exploitation. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that often it is the most wealthy who don't give a second thought to the condition of their workers. I guess our culture knows a little less of it because of our employment laws that have benefited by the teaching of Christian faith. But as you travel abroad, you will find, well, we've exported most of our manual labour to other countries where there is no such Christian protection. What should we expect to find amongst the worldly wise? Hoarding, exploitation, sweatshops, cheap labour. Verse 5, you lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. And this extraordinary picture, you fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And again, Mattia in his commentary is so helpful on this. He says the picture here is of the sheep or the cow waiting to go to the slaughterhouse. That's exactly what you did. We used to have a field on the farm called the Three Corner Field, called the Three Corner Field because it had three corners. And that's where you put the cattle before you took them to slaughter. And they thought they'd arrived in paradise. The grass was specially green, it was nicely sheltered, and every day they were given an extra ration of oats. And they were getting fatter and fatter and fatter, even as the slaughterman's knife was at their neck. They didn't realize it. And so you self-indulgent wealthy, you double-minded, unstable members, backsliding members of this small congregation, oh, you're strutting around the world with your lavish lifestyle. Next banquet, next feast, big family treat, next holiday. And you're fattening yourself for the day of slaughter. And then finally, bullying. Verse 6, think of Naboth's vineyard or Bathsheba. I want it. I can't get it. I must have it. Move over, mate. She's mine. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, once again, the antidote is very, very simple. And once again, it's worth noting that wherever a culture moves away from the gospel, you're going to find this self-indulgent attitude of hoarding, of exploitation, of self-indulgence, and of bullying. Well, let's revise the antidotes, all three of them, as we draw to a close, and then I'll finish with this antidote here. What is needed when we find backbiting, snide-swiping gossip, judgmental talk, self-promoting gossip in the church is the gospel. There is a God in heaven. He is the only one who can save you. As you distance yourself from the God who judges by making yourself judge over another, you distance yourself from the God who saves. There should be none of it in the church. Stop it. If you've got into a habit of gossiping about anything and everybody, stop it. And you stop it by submitting to God, resisting the devil. He will flee from you, drawing near to God, cleansing yourself, weeping and mourning over your sin, and humbling yourself before God. You don't need a special guru or an accountability group or somebody trained in, you know, this, that, or the other to help you do it. You need to stop it, to act, to listen to the gospel. What is needed when we find self-sufficient arrogance in the church? I'm in charge of my diary. I'll strut around the place and everybody else, you need to organize yourselves around me. What is needed? You need to do the right thing. A disciplined daily devotion, submitting, resisting, drawing near. He's there to help you. He will give it. He's the giver of all good gifts. Ask. Well, what is needed when we find self-indulgent wealth? Actually, isn't it interesting? Not anti-capitalist race riots. Not archbishops who can go and address the bankers with some sort of new legislative program. What is needed is the gospel. Because self-indulgent wealth, verses 1 to 6, is a one-way street. It will cry out in evidence against you at the day of judgment, verse 3. The cries of those you've exploited will reach the ears of the Lord of hosts, verse 4. You will face the day of slaughter, verse 5. And even though we might live in a culture that has abandoned all these truths, we need to keep preaching them to ourselves. Very interesting. You know, On the day of the anti-capitalist riots and the moving into St. Paul's, the duty canon was Giles Fraser. Now, Giles Fraser is big on sort of banking legislation and all that sort of stuff, and anti-capitalism. And so he welcomed them onto his forecourt, and hence we had the anti-capitalists parked outside St. Paul's for month after month after month. Now, what Giles Fraser should have been doing, but of course he doesn't because he's long since, as a liberal, ceased to believe in it, he should have been preaching the day of judgment to bankers. The day of judgment to a self-indulgent 21st century Western capitalism. The day of judgment to a CEO. And if Archbishop is truly a Bible man, that's what he'll do. No amount of legislation in Brussels or anti-capitalist riots is going to change the heart of the bankers. They're far too clever. They're by far the cleverest people in the place. You can line up a group of FSA people against them, but they'll always find a way around it. You can't legislate against the human nature. What is needed is a change of heart. And the change of heart will come with the gospel. As we say, there is a day of judgment. There is a God in heaven. If you fatten yourself for the day of slaughter, you will face him. And the cries of those whom you've oppressed will cry out against you. Well, this is hugely challenging, isn't it? I think it is preventative medicine to the true Christian. It is serious gospel warning to the person who is on the precipice in danger of complete collapse. And it is a call to radical action. And I hope that you and I will spend a lot of time thinking and talking about these things in the weeks that come. Let's pray together. Lord, we submit to you. We want to resist Satan. Thank you that he is defeated through the gospel. Thank you for your promise that you draw near to us, even as we draw near to you. Help us, Lord, please, to cleanse ourselves of devilish wisdom. Lord, we are truly sorry for our own wickedness and sin. Thank you for your promise to exalt the humble. And we pray that you would lift us up and enable us to fight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.